standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thank you. You may be seated.
That's a familiar passage, one that we oftentimes refer to when we gather together for communion. I was thinking about this whole chapter and even the question of what led us to this point. Can you imagine living in that day, and as John would describe him, the creator of the universe comes and he calls you? John the Baptist sees him from a distance with two of the disciples, and he says, "There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So Andrew and John run to him. Andrew invites his brother Peter. Soon Nathanael comes, and Philip. I'm not sure that they completely understood what was going on to begin with. They knew that they believed that there was more. They believed that there was a Messiah that would usher in a divine kingdom. And they wanted to be a part of that. They knew that this world wasn't where they belonged. So they go to him. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus turns to a number of them that were fishermen and says, "Let go of those nets. Come on. We're going on a journey." And then we begin to read in Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus gives his great dissertation about the kingdom of God, and in a way describing the kingdom of God thinks this way. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And, you finish with Matthew 5 and you go, "Wow, that doesn't sound like the kingdom I was thinking about." He talks about in Matthew chapter 6 the religious leaders and how they like to make show of their spirituality and how that is so unlike God. And we immediately begin to see this division, this dichotomy that is forming, that the religion in the earth has nothing to do with our faith with God and our relationship with Him. It's all been a facade and it's been misrepresentative, and the disciples just keep following Him. Quite an interesting group if you've gone through the list. Not only do we have just plain old fishermen, but there's only one that we know of that is from Judea. And that would be Judas of Iscariot, which Iscariot is on the outskirts of Judea. So he would be the only one of that particular, most of them are Galileans. And those are kind of like the ones on the outs of everything. But you have one that's kind of a bookworm, Nathanael, and he likes to study. And you have another one that's a zealot, which means that he likes to kill all the traitors. And you have one that's a traitor. And his name is Matthew, and he's taking taxes for the Roman government. They all somehow come together and don't kill themselves, don't kill each other. They seem to start getting along with one another. Oh, there will be times in which they'll debate and argue over who's going to be the greatest, and then Jesus will say, "Wait a minute, that's not the way our kingdom operates. If the one that'll be the servant, he'll be the one that'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I can imagine that they're kind of taken back by it. I mean, the mother of James and John actually come before Jesus, and She says, okay, now one on the right and one on the left, and really doesn't matter. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to tell you your job. But, you know, you see that they're wrestling with the whole concept of this kingdom. It's a very unique kingdom. And here they are coming to the end of these 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And he starts talking to them about things that really kind of hard to stomach. I mean, the very things that mean so much to us, like power and prestige, he's saying that's really not important in the kingdom of God. And the things like control and the money that I have, he says, look, you got to be willing to... God's not going to call everybody to just sell everything they have and give to the poor. But if money is everything to you, he might. If you love money that much, he might. It's not that he would need the money. You know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hill. And as he said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. But he may have you let go of it all. If it would get in the way of you coming into the kingdom. But to the kingdom of God, those things are not. And in the Gospel of Luke, you know, it's very clear. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so God is not drawn to the things that we are, and he begins to share these things, kingdom mentality, to his disciples in the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 26, he takes us even down this road of vulnerability. And as he tells them, you know, you're going to have to willingly be vulnerable in front of people. I always think it's an interesting point as you look in Matthew chapter 26. There's Judas, and he's trying to connive, and he's slipping through, and he's made a deal with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and thinks he's really pulling something off. And Jesus gathers them all at the table. He goes, someone's going to betray me. And I know that he's been planning this a while, you know. And yet Jesus doesn't do anything to subvert it. And it's almost like he's sitting at the table and he's just saying to the rest of them, boys, let's just let it happen. And I can imagine to them that would be a strange phenomenon. You know, we're just, obviously to Peter, who pulls out the sword and starts chopping off some ears. I mean, obviously that would be, we're going to be vulnerable on purpose. You know, we're going to let down our guard on purpose. And how it just seems to be repulsive to the way that we think. When we come to this particular passage, to me, it is that which culminates all these other things. I mean, the whole idea of power and prestige and me letting go of control and my money and putting myself in maybe an abusive place, a place in which I would be betrayed, and now I become vulnerable. I mean, that is just about as far as I could even imagine, and yet Jesus takes us one step further. And it is the communion in which he draws the disciples in, and you begin to see that, wow, this kingdom is just, what a bizarre kingdom it is. And in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus pulls his disciples together, he says, okay, I'm going to send you out, and you're my followers, so you're going to represent me. And so here's the deal. I don't want you to be surprised. Not everybody's going to accept you. You're going to go some places, and they're going to hate you. In fact, some of the people that are going to hate you are going to be your family. And so here's the deal, guys. You're going to have to take up a cross and follow me. And in Matthew chapter 10, he literally conveys them where this journey is going to take them. We read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, where Jesus is asking Peter several times, do you love me? We realize that as he comes towards the end, he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, there was a time where you went wherever you wanted to go and did whatever you wanted to do. Not in the kingdom. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. And Peter, you're going to die for me. We understand, according to tradition, that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. We even catch wind of the fact that his family was as well. To imagine something as horrific as that and realizing that that would be the path that you were called to take would not be something alluring. Nevertheless, there is something about this Jesus that they just can't seem to let go. And it is that I want to talk, which I want to address today, because, you know, I recall the Lord tugging at my heart, and I recall me resisting, and the Lord tugging at my heart, and me running, and the Lord tugging at my heart, and me telling him, I don't think so today, call me another day. And I remember thinking, without going into a lot of details of the Lord, you know, calling me, I remember thinking, God, you have the wrong person. I don't do this. I don't want to do this. I don't like doing this. I don't belong here. You have the wrong person. And the more I seemed to say that, the more my heart wouldn't let it go. It's a strange phenomenon, this kingdom of God, that begins to work on the heart and draw you against all, if I can put it in the human perspective, against all sound wisdom. It will draw you into realms in which you feel ill-equipped, in which you feel clearly you don't belong. It'll take you in realms and call upon you to do things that you never would have done on your own initiative. And it will oftentimes call you to do things that have nothing to do with your fleshly abilities at all, or your talents. I mean, in fact, it's almost as if God takes pleasure in choosing the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And I can imagine that the disciples are feeling this about now. I mean, if I was a fisherman, I'd go, you sure you wouldn't want a theologian? I mean, there are a lot of Pharisees that know a lot more scripture than I know. I mean, they are well-versed. And not only that, but they have studied the languages of the peoples. And so they could be great missionaries. They could go almost anywhere if you were a Sanhedrin. You would have to know most of the known languages of that day throughout the world. And so what a great preparation for missions. Are you sure you want fishermen? The very fact that Jesus would come up to Peter towards the end of John 21 and say, Mr. Fisherman, I'm going to make you a shepherd, would seem strange to me. I mean, it would seem like that shepherding would not be something that I do. It's not my talent. It's not my ability. And some people would say, it's not my gift. And God would say, that's why I chose you. That's why I chose you. That you wouldn't boast. And it would be at this meal that I'm sure would be an unforgettable event. For as they're eating this Passover meal, and Scripture is telling us, we're literally brought into this moment of them communing together the Passover meal. And remembering, and you know, if they're reflecting at all of the Old Testament, they're going back to that event in which death would pass over those that would sacrifice the lamb without blemish. And they go, wow, that was an interesting time way back in Moses' day. And then Jesus interrupts the meal and says, I have another meal to eat with you today. It is at this point that we pick up and a strange event is about to occur. If you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, we go right in to a meal, and we find it interrupted. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it. That little word, broke it, so many times mentioned in Scripture. In fact, it was interesting when I was reading in Leviticus in chapter 6, it talks about the sin offering. And the sin offering, which would be eaten ultimately by the priest, would be oftentimes cooked in an earthen vessel. When that sin offering was to be cooked and to be prepared, at the end, the earthen vessel was to be broken, that they might enjoy the benefits of the sin offering. As you go through Scripture, you realize that a lot of things were broken. The Bible tells us broken were the commandments of God. Broken was the fellowship that man had with God. In fact, one phrase that is used in Isaiah 3:1, Ezekiel 4:16, Ezekiel 5:16, and as well in chapter 14 and verse 13 of Ezekiel, is a phrase, the staff of bread was broken. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Staff making reference to strength, and staff making reference to supply. And God was saying, you're not going to have the supply of bread anymore. The staff will be broken. That which was there to give you sustenance, to give you life, to comfort you, will be gone. It'll be taken away from you. And ultimately in Zechariah in chapter 11, God will say, two staffs will be broken. The staff of favor will be broken, and the staff of union will be broken. What's interesting between those two staffs being broken is an interesting text that says, and how much would this one be valued? 30 pieces of silver. Clearly the passage is making reference to the Messiah who is to come. And clearly it's making reference to all the things that were broken. But I guess in a way Jeremiah is, to us, takes it a step further, and he says, not only was the staff of favor broken, not only was the staff of union broken, not only were the commandments broken, but I think all the way through the book of Jeremiah, as well as in Lamentations, God is saying, my heart was broken. And, you know, when you think of all those things that were broken, you have to say, you know, I can't think of anything worse. I mean, nothing good can come out of this. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take broken and make it benefit you. And he turns to me and says, my body is going to be broken for you. We broke it. Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. His body was broken for us, smitten. We esteemed him stricken of God. And Jesus turns at this moment and says, you know how God said, broken is a staff of bread? I'm going to make that bread eternal life for you. And you're going to take of that bread, and we're going to be united through that. Only God can take that which we destroy and make it a blessing. And it is the meal that begins to turn everything around. And the very things that in the past had been perceived as horrific, horrible, terrible things are now going to be transformed into the most beloved moment of all believers. The communing with Christ through his broken body and through his shed blood. The passage reads this way, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after, if you'd underline the word, blessing, eulogeo. It is, in a way, a blessing that is bestowed, but more specifically, it has the connotation of consecration. It is as if Christ is saying, I am consecrating this body for you. For you. And the breaking of this body will be for your benefit. When you think about the fact that the scriptures tells us in John chapter 1 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's an interesting phrase. That God came to earth and took on the form of man. You would have to ask yourself, why was it necessary? Why would he take on a body? Why would he have blood in his veins? And there is only one legitimate answer to this, so that he might give it up. The only reason that he receives the body is to be broken. The only reason that he has the blood is for it to be spilled out. And Jesus turns and he tells them at this moment, this is this reason why my body is consecrated. He turns to God and he says, as the word is used after a blessing, it is not the same word that he'll use when he says, and he took the cup and gave thanks. That's a different word. But in this particular phrase, he'll say, and this is my body, which I am dedicating to you for this purpose. A dedication of the body. I'm reminded that as Christ would do this, he is also turning to each of us. And he is saying, you know that body you have? I gave it to you for a reason. And I know the perception with most of us is that we were given the body that we were given so that we can do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to feel. And oftentimes I think we go before God and we have this tall order and we get mad at him because he's not filling the order. But God so gently through his word says, I didn't give you the body for you. I gave you the body for me and for the church. And there's a purpose to it. In fact, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the scripture will read this way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, Paul seems to extend upon this point. And if you would, just take a moment with me and identify with Christ as Christ begins to convey the reason I have this body was to be broken for you, that you might be fed, or as in John chapter 6, he returned to the multitudes and he says, you know, you really need bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And though they had broken the staff of bread on the earth, God would deliver a supply from heaven. And Jesus would be broken for them. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, and just a couple of passages that I want us to look at. In fact, if you were just to, and we won't read all of these chapters, but if you were just to look at chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, they are all telling us about the giving of the body. That's pretty interesting. And what's also interesting is chapter 11, which, by the way, that follows chapter 10. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. But chapter 11, which follows chapter 10, will patch it all together by talking about the communion. And Paul will actually, in chapter 11, begin to give us the communion service. What does he tell us in chapter 6? Well, he tells us in chapter 6 that the reason you have a body is to be a temple of the Spirit of God. And your whole purpose of that body is to glorify God in it. What, know you not that your bodies are a temple of God, he says? And if you look at the very end, by the way, at verse 18, flee immorality. He's clearly making reference to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, when your body is being dedicated, as Jesus is giving us this prayer, I dedicate my body. When you take communion, you're doing the same thing. Oh, yes, you are. Because you're identifying with the body of Christ. And you're saying, my body is not my own. It's here for a reason. And he ends this chapter this way, and I just want you to read the verse in verse 20. You have been bought with a price. How does he end the verse? Glorify God in your body. That's your body. And so as he begins to describe what this looks like, he'll describe it in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. Let me just give you a real quick summary. In chapter 7, he is describing to us that when you and I consecrate and we devote our body unto the Lord, we're literally devoting family to God. That's right, family. Whether it's the relationship that you have with your wife, your body's not your own. Or whether it's the relationship that you don't want to have, or that here you are a Jew and you want to become a Gentile. It's about having a daughter. It's about, in every family issue, you are giving up your body. You are not doing what your body, what your senses, what your flesh is desiring. You are breaking your body for the sake of the kingdom of God, and you're going to do what God tells you to do. In chapter 8, it's very basic and fundamental, and each of these really are when you consider your body. I mean, you know, we operate in the realm of the flesh, right? I mean, most people are pretty amiable until they start getting hungry. Then not so nice. And if you leave them long enough without food, then they're not even your friend anymore. And we're just talking about food. That's just food. People will kill people for food. But you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, I want you to be willing not to eat your favorite foods for somebody else. I mean, if eating something would cause a brother to stumble, be willing not to eat. Jesus is at with the woman at the well, and the disciples go, aren't you hungry? He goes, I've got food that you don't even know about. And you know, when you and I are walking in the Spirit of God, somehow the flesh is crucified, and it no longer is about food. There'll be times that you'll skip meals to minister to somebody because you're not operating in the realm of the flesh. This is the body that is dedicated to him. And so in chapter 8, you surrender food. You surrender family, you surrender food, right? But in chapter 9, what's interesting about chapter 9 is that it asks you if you'll be willing to give up your freedoms. That's an interesting flesh thing, isn't it? Well, I have the right to do this, and I have the right to go here, and I have the right to be here, and I have the right to do what I want to do. And God says, really? Are you willing to give up your rights? Your freedoms? You've dedicated your body. You can do no other. You must give up your freedoms. And so all the way through in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about, you know, I have the right to do this, but I don't know. I won't do it unless it benefits the kingdom of God. It's no wonder that he says, if you look at the end of chapter 6, that he's been bought with a price, he's going to glorify God in his body, and you come to the end of chapter 9, and you look at verse 27, what does he say? I buffet my body to make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I know that my body is given to me for a purpose of dedication that's under the Lord, and I've got to be willing to give up my freedoms. And if my freedom will cause somebody a hindrance to coming to the gospel, then I've got to be willing to give up that freedom, that day, that moment, for that soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's no better way to put this than to say, you have to be willing to give up the fancies of men. What do you fancy most? That's the best way I could put it. What do you fancy the most? I fancy doing this. Well, give it up. If you have to, give it up. In fact, his statement will be in verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. In fact, if you back up into verse 24, it says this, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. What do you fancy doing today? What do you fancy doing today? It is a giving of the body. And Jesus said, this is my body which is broken to you. This is my body which is dedicated for your service. And little did those men know at that moment that they began to take that body and put it in their mouth, that they were conjoining themselves with that same resolve. No longer is this body for me. It's been bought with a price. It's to glorify God from now on. That's a commitment that you make. And he brings his disciples together at a time in which they're consuming food, which is our nature. Isn't it strange? We can't survive without consuming. And God says, here's some food that you don't consume, but that you give when you eat. After dedicating, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and say, eat, this is my body. He then states in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 26, and he took a cup and he gave thanks. Different word. This is not a prayer of dedication at this juncture. This is actually where we get the word Eucharist. It means good and then grace, but you pull the two together and it actually means to give thanks. Eucharist actually means to give thanks. And it doesn't simply mean to give thanks, but it also means, and it has the strong connotation within the word, that you feel thankful. So in other words, you can't take the Eucharist without feeling thankful. Now, what's bizarre about the thanks prayer is because it is directly tied and connected with the shedding of his blood. And there's no better way for me to put this than it's as if Christ is turning heavenward and saying, I am so thankful that I get to shed my blood today. Now, the passage is telling us that he not only is saying that he's thankful, it's saying that he's feeling thankful. It's hard to imagine that somebody would want to die. And when we're talking about, as Hebrews 9 will say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And oftentimes people want to tie a lot of things to the blood itself. In fact, you know, I suppose people would, if they could find the DNA, they would, you know, embrace it. But the point of the blood, of the shedding of blood, is that the blood represents life. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 reads this way, and I'll quote it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The second passage that he quotes, that I'll quote, is found in Leviticus 17, 14. For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Unquote. The text is telling us that the shedding of blood is the giving of life. Christ will say to his disciples, no greater love is this that one lay down his life for his friend. And Scripture tells us that his blood was spilled out for us, which gives the wonderful picture of him willingly doing this for your sake and mine. It is a desire that he has. Scripture tells us that through his blood, the forgiveness of sins came. And he willingly did that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 will say, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Which, why would somebody... There's an obscure passage that I want you to just take a moment and turn with me. It's found in the Old Testament, and you wouldn't even think that the two would go together, but I just found myself drawn to this as a parallel of sorts, an analogy of sorts. And the passage is found in Judges chapter 16. It is the end of the life of Samson. And as you come to the end of the life of Samson, Samson has been ridiculed, he's been despised, Delilah has cut off his hair, therefore he has no more power, no more strength, and he's just become a form of entertainment. There are 3,000 people in the room laughing and jeering at him. There are some women on the roof in addition to this that are laughing about this entertainment of this man that is tied between two pillars as just a form of entertainment. And the Philistines are looking at him and they go, "This is a guy that was causing so much trouble. He doesn't have any strength anymore." They gouge out his eyes. And now all he can hear is the jeering and the laughter and the criticism. And then Samson does something that he hadn't done, I don't think, since he was born. He starts praying. And he gives a request to God. It's that point that I want you to pick up with me as we go into verse 28 of Judges chapter 16. "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time. O God, that I may once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and embraced himself against them, one in his right hand and the other in his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.'" The house went down. They died. But so did Samson. It's an interesting passage because if I were to paraphrase what Samson was asking, it would be something like this: "God, give me life for one more moment that I might avenge myself." Christ would turn to his heavenly Father and he would say, "I am so thankful that you gave me this blood that I might spill it out to forgive men." Far cry from avenging, far cry from vengeance. We have known many a people that would willingly give their life for their country, willingly give their life for a cause, willingly give their life to avenge themselves. But Jesus would give his life while you were yet a sinner. He would die for you. And he would be thankful about it. There would be this heart within him that said, "I am so thankful that this blood that is beating through my heart has been given to me so that I could spill it out for all these people. So that I could, you gave me breath today. My breath was so that I could give it to somebody." Can you imagine the disciples hearing this prayer? "I'm so glad. This is my blood. It's for you." They heard him. "Father, thank you. Thank you for this blood. This is for them." It reminds me of the disciples, if you turn me to Acts. What a great passage in chapter 5. As you come to the end of it, the disciples had been thrown into prison. They'd been beat. They'd been abused, clearly. It tells us at the end of Acts that after they were released, after they've been beat, abused, in verse 41, it reads this way. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, watch the phrase, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You can almost hear them say, I have one regret that I have only one life to give for my Savior. Rejoicing. Far cry from the way the world thinks. Not a normal way of thinking. Nothing about the kingdom of God is normal. Scripture will tell us that the mind of Christ is to empty himself in Philippians in chapter 2. And it will tell us in Romans chapter 15. In fact, if you would just read the beginning of chapter 15 with me, Romans chapter 15, it will remind us that you and I, if we're given life, if we're given breath, if we're a little bit stronger than somebody else, it's for a reason. Read it with me. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But the reproaches of those who reproached fallen on him. The Bible is telling us that we're called to a different service. And I want to close with a passage that I would trust would be kind of a theme verse for you. As we think about, and we'll be thinking about communion for this Wednesday coming up. And when you're taking of the body, you're making a commitment. You're dedicating your body as well. When you're taking of the cup, guess whose blood is now pumping through your veins? The blood of a selfless Savior. The blood of a selfless Savior that cries out within you. Give your life for somebody. Sacrifice for somebody today. There's a passage in Galatians, if you'll turn with me, which really, I would say this, summarize what you and I should be doing, and really that which capsulizes the supper of communion. And Jesus, when he had turned to the disciples, that we, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, he turns to them and he says, you know, I've been waiting to have this time with you. And I don't think they could have imagined how valuable this moment was at that time. But they would reminisce. They would remember. In Galatians, if you look with me, in particular in chapter 2, and you come to the end of the chapter, and if you just read the simple phrase with me, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When you take communion, that's what you're communing with him. You're identifying with him. And you're making that commitment. You're making a commitment, and then every time you sacrifice, you know what you're saying? Thank you. Thank you for allowing me the breath to sacrifice for somebody today. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for an opportunity to be like you. As Paul would so aptly put it in Philippians 3, that I might know you and the fellowship of your sufferings. I press on towards the mark of the high calling. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not think this way. This world doesn't think like the kingdom. It is a foreign way of thinking. We find ourselves getting angry at God because he's not doing what we think he should do. A far cry from our presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. We are demanding that our bodies be fulfilled through earthly things. But Christ was very clear, you'll never be filled. You'll never have enough. But follow me, your joy will be full, and you will be fulfilled in all that you do. In fact, as Psalm and Jeremiah puts it, you'll be like a tree, firmly planted by the water. You'll bring forth fruit just at the right time. And whatever you do, it'll prosper. So where are you today? I bet if we were to go back in your life, you never thought you'd be sitting at this table. I bet you never thought you'd be thinking these thoughts. I know that everything that is being said is foreign to this body. It's repulsive. And I know that in some of us, every part of our being is crying out, you have the wrong person. I have sat down at the wrong table. I don't belong here. And yet, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, you can't seem to take your eyes off him. You can't help but be drawn to his words. Your heart envelops his message, and it rings true to your soul. Get up. I can't. And you hear come from your lips, I present my body a living sacrifice. You pray a sunny place.
All I am, I lay it down before you.
present to you our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we give our life to be poured out for your service. We do this in Jesus' name.